In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. The great historian Herodotus gave an account of a stalemate of war in East Asia, taking place between the Medes and the Lydians. And now a feud had grown into a senseless, full-fledged war that was dragging on for years. And unlike most ancient history, we know the exact date when that war ended. May 28th, 585 BC. And why do we know that? Well, because this day was very special, astronomically special, the day of a solar eclipse. And you see in the history, as he wrote, just as their battle was growing warm, day was on a sudden changed into night. The Medes and Lydians, when they observed the change, ceased fighting and were alike anxious to have terms of peace agreed on. And that is indeed what occurred. The enveloping darkness of that eclipse somehow illuminated what had been hidden to them, leading them off their war path to a way of being at peace with their enemy. And it was at the place of darkness, at the very site where they experienced that eclipse, that the Medes and the Lydians established a new peaceful border between their people. It was not the light of dawn, but the darkness that woke them up, that saved them from evermore mutual destruction. It was the darkness that showed them the light. Now, the disciples, represented by their most prominent member, Peter, come to the light in our gospel reading today in a place of great darkness. They see something new that they had never seen before in a very dark place. Caesarea Philippi. Now, you would just go over that name if you didn't know much about it, if you were reading in our time. But if you do a little bit of reading, you discover that this was the administrative capital of the particular region of the Roman Empire that included the Sea of Galilee, the Golan Heights, and Jesus' hometown, Nazareth. It was a horrible place for them, for the people, Jesus' people. There was a spring and a temple there devoted to the trickster god Pan. And recently, the Jewish governor Herod the Great had built a white marble temple, not to their god, but to the emperor himself. And that temple was going to be used to worship him as a god on earth. It was an unholy place, and the staging ground for the relentless domination and abuse of their people. To look upon this Roman pagan stronghold was like looking at an eclipse, in that a dark force had consumed one of the brightest places they could imagine, the Promised Land. Looking upon Caesarea Philippi, especially for the disciples who hadn't grown up there, it would have been at once infuriating and heartbreaking, like looking at an eclipse that had never ended and trying to remember what the sun looked like. It is here that Jesus leads the disciples in a discourse about what is happening among them. Nothing less than the heart of the matter of Jesus' identity. He asks them, "Who am I?" He asks them obliquely, in a way, by asking, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, they would have all remembered the passage from the book of Daniel that describes the Son of Man. You could also translate it as the human one. Daniel writes about these fantastic beasts that dominate and devour everything in their path. One beast looked like a lion with wings. Another looked like a creature with iron teeth and 10 horns. Visions of empire. And in Daniel's prophecy, the throne of God is stormed and challenged by the beasts. But in the end, the beasts are vanquished. and the Son of Man sits on the throne. The prophet Daniel ends this vision with this: "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Daniel foretells a complete triumph of the will of God, not just of a single land, but of all lands. It looks like the coming of the Son of Man is nothing less than the end of empires and a kind of new humanity, a kind of new existence where humanity is at one with itself and it doesn't need domination and war to thrive. And so when Jesus starts a line of questioning that references the Son of Man, it's a big deal, especially when he uses it to refer to himself. And it is even more powerful to be discussing this at the Roman headquarters of Caesarea of Philippi, in the belly of the beast. "Who do the crowd say that the Son of Man is?" The disciples tell him that most of the crowd think that it could be one of the great prophets coming back to save them. Perhaps John the Baptist, who had taken up the prophet's mantle. But when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" it is Peter who makes the most vivid connection. He actually gives Jesus two titles, both a Jewish and a Roman title, in a way. "You are Mashiach, the Messiah." And then he also says, "Son of the living God." Two titles. The ancient, longed-for savior of the Jewish people from domination, the Messiah, and the Son of the living God. They would have found that title inscribed in the marble temple to Caesar in Caesarea Philippi, and they would have found Son of the living God on the face of the coins in their purses throughout the empire, right beside the face of Caesar. The citizens would have called Caesar the Son of the living God too. But Peter, in the belly of the beast, gives the title that the beast had taken to Jesus. In the place of darkness, he sees a great light. Peter is saying, I see now. Caesar isn't Lord, although it looks like he's one. You are. Caesar's not the Son of God, as he calls himself, but you are. Caesar is not our ruler, you are. You're not just inviting us into a life on the sidelines of this mess of Rome. You're inviting us into a new kingdom, one like Daniel wrote about, that will truly vanquish the one that we see so cruelly dominating our promised land. And Jesus, in response, blesses Peter for this, giving him that very name, calling him the Rock, Petrus. He tells him that his conviction is so solid that the armies of hell could not win out against this value. He gives him the keys to the kingdom. It's almost like because he had the epiphany, he was the one to unlock that door first and then able to welcome all those who would come after him through the same path. And it's quite something for Peter to be in one of the most despairing and darkest of places and to perceive that inner truth, that inner light. What was happening through Jesus, the glimmers of the true world shining through. And that's how it often can be. Like during an eclipse, we don't really see something or take it in until it is taken away from us, or it could be taken away from us. The question for us is, how can we really see our world without having it taken away? Can we see the value, the true value of the person next to us and love them before they depart? Can we see the value of our virtuous institutions and support them before they falter? Can we see the beauty of our ecology and defend it before it collapses? Can we learn how to study war no more before the ruination that it brings comes to pass? Can we see the light before the dreadful illuminating darkness comes? Of course we can. We see that light even now. We are stewards of that light, not just on Sunday, but every day. Not just when hope is eclipsed in our lives, when it is darkness, darkest, but every day. And here the presence of Christ is made so very vivid in prayer, sacred story, music, bread and wine. It is just as present out there as he is in here. The work of God is relentless and far-reaching, not just in the highs and the lows, but in it all, in everybody. And if we can keep looking, keep straining to see God's work, not only here, but out there, with our hearts and with our souls, then all this will just be a shadow in comparison, just a veil to be lifted to reveal the true beauty of God among us, in us, and in all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.